Lutheran Talk.
We have an ecumenical responsibility to hold forth the scriptures and to bear witness to grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone.
Lutheran Music. Listen anytime, anywhere in 2020 with the Lutheran Public Radio mobile app. Download for iPhone, Android, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
It's a very interesting encounter between Jesus and his disciples, and in this case, Peter stands in for the rest of them. It's recorded in several Gospels. Jesus poses the question, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, there are all kinds of answers to that question. Peter's answer turns out to be the right one, and then very quickly, the wrong one. Peter opposes Jesus' prediction that he will go and suffer and die on the third day, rise again. And by the time the exchange is over, Peter is back in the doghouse, or so it seems. But the church observes this confession of Peter, this bright, shining moment where Peter speaks the simple words, "You are the Christ." What does that word mean? Obviously, Jesus' definition and Peter's definition are not in agreement, but Peter will soon see and will later, for his entire apostolic career, proclaim the true definition of Jesus, "You are the Christ." Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Wednesday afternoon, we're looking forward to the confession of St. Peter. The church observes it on the 18th of January. Pastor David Peterson joins us. He is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Good to be here.
Why does the church observe this conversation between Jesus and Peter as a day? I mean, they had a lot of conversations that we don't observe as a special day.
Well, in some ways, it's kind of a balance of the conversion of St. Paul. So I think it rose out of the piety of the church. St. Paul got his own special day with the conversion on January 25th. And in some ways, this is kind of the parallel thing with Peter. So I think that's part of it. The church kind of wanted a kind of equality between the two. But also, what Peter says here in the confession is truly a significant moment. It's a significant moment in the flow and the structure of the Gospel of Mark, but it's also a huge moment in the history of the church, not just because, Peter finally said something good. You know, we're so used to Peter being recorded for kind of being brash and impetuous and so forth, but because, what he said is the best thing anybody's ever said when he says, "You are the Christ," and really brings to a head the entirety of the Old Testament.
Take us into the gospel reading that is the major feature of this day.
It's Mark chapter 8, 27 to 35. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So, first of all, we should note that the early church believed that Mark the Evangelist was the disciple of Peter, who's called by Luke in the book of Acts John Mark, and that Mark acted as Peter's scribe in writing this gospel. In other words, Mark's gospel is really Peter's gospel, the way that kind of Luke's gospel is Paul's gospel. And there's several places in Mark's gospel where Peter's failures are portrayed really more harshly than they are in Matthew and in Luke. this confession of St. Peter is one of those places. So we have, you know, Peter being rebuked as Satan, Jesus calling him Satan, which he also does in Matthew. But in Matthew, Matthew records that Jesus also praised Peter, and we're probably familiar with this, but Mark leaves it out completely. I'm going to read it to you from Matthew chapter 16. There's this insertion, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now that's pretty high praise, and Mark leaves it out. I mean, so the Holy Spirit is upon Peter. He makes this marvelous, insightful, profound, beautiful, correct, pious confession when no one else is even close to really understanding the totality of this. And in Mark's gospel, Jesus doesn't even remark on it, right? Jesus says, "You are the Christ," and Peter says, "Don't tell anybody, nothing else." He simply insists in this. Now, I bring this up because I think this is a good demonstration of what has traditionally been understood as Peter's humility. That is to say that Peter has Mark leave that part out, this great praise. Jesus did praise Peter. I mean, we know that from Matthew's gospel. But Peter leaves it out, or has Mark leave it out, because he doesn't want to draw attention to what Jesus said about him in his confession, unless we would get confused and think too much of Peter. So Peter wants the attention on the content of the confession rather than on him. So that's kind of a nice little piece. And I think it's good that we know the praise of Jesus for Peter in his confession, even if Mark doesn't record it. Now, I already said earlier, the confession of Peter is really the climax of the first half of Mark's gospel and the turning point in the gospel. From this point on, Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. Hostility is going to be growing against him, culminating, of course, in his execution on the cross. And it's important to note here, too, all the details matter, of course, that Jesus is on the road. He's on the road with his disciples and talking to them. And then, while in Matthew's gospel, right, Jesus is going to credit the Father with revealing him as the Messiah to Peter, of course, we know Jesus himself is involved in this revealing, as is the Holy Spirit. And we can see that here on the road, Jesus is leading Peter and the other disciples to a good confession. It's sort of Socratic, right? He guides them with his questions. He asks them. He doesn't just ask Peter. Peter answers, but he asks them, plural, "What do people say about me?" And then they give an answer. Well, some people say this, some people say that, right? Notice that he doesn't ask, "What do people say about me?" Right? What he has been doing really isn't that distinct from what the prophets did in the Old Testament. And sure enough, when he's asked, "Who do you think that I am?" Well, maybe you're John the Baptist back from the dead, maybe you're Elijah, or you're one of the other prophets. And this demonstrates that they haven't really peered very deeply into what's happening, or they're afraid of who, in fact, he really is. If they examined what they were thinking he was or saying he was, John the Baptist, Elijah, it'd be obvious that he was more, and they don't want to examine it, right? They get kind of an easy answer, and then they quit without thinking any more deeply about it. But of course, that's easy to do when Jesus isn't around. It's harder when he's the one asking the questions. So why can't he just be a prophet? Well, in the first place, the Holy Spirit lit upon him in his baptism, right? This is significant. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 61 in a visible way. He preaches as one with authority, unlike anybody else. And of course, none of the prophets in the Old Testament healed the blind or cast out any demons. There's no exorcisms in the Old Testament, no healings of blindness. They also, no prophets in the Old Testament were quite so welcoming of Gentiles. Certainly none of the prophets were announced by angels to shepherd, and we never had magi show up from Persia to worship a prophet. So when Jesus turns the question to the disciples in general, Peter realizes how inadequate the title prophet or teacher is for Jesus. He is, in fact, the Messiah. And of course, that's what Peter calls him. And in Mark's gospel, that's the entire sentence. "You are the Christ." Now, we know he said a little bit more than that. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But here it's just, "You are the Christ," very simply put. with no kind of extraneous flower language, no poetic language, and no more even explication of his divinity. Now remember that the English word Christ is a transliteration or a borrowed word from Greek into English. It's a translation. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. We basically take the Greek word, or we take a Hebrew word, and we make it fit better in an English mouth, and then we give it English letters. So English actually loves this. It does. It's more than just about any other language. That's why schadenfreude, deja vu, taco, these are all English words, right? You can look them up in an English dictionary. And instead of translating the word, that is, instead of saying joy at others' sadness, or the feeling we experience when something's happened to it, we think it's happened to us before, or a sandwich in a tortilla instead of bread, instead of translating these words, we just bring them straight into English from that language using English letters. So the word Christ is Christos in Greek, and the word Messiah is Meshua or something like that in Hebrew. So we just bring them in and we try to say them kind of as close as we can in English. But if we translated the word Christ and the word Messiah, we would say anointed one. That's what the word literally means. Now, Peter's use of this term is not as obvious as you might think. We of course know Jesus Christ, right? Jesus the Messiah. This is absolutely essential and foundational to who we are and to the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. But this word Messiah is not actually very common in the Old Testament. In fact, by my count, there's only about 40 times I think it comes up in the entirety. And the Old Testament's a lot bigger than the New Testament. And there's maybe only 9 passages where the word Messiah is used in a way that it's directly promising the coming Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer. The other 30 times or so, the word is actually a reference to a human being, a sinful office holder who foreshadows the Messiah, but it's not talking about directly talking about the Messiah. And I've said there's 9 times when it is, but I mean, it's not that clear that there's that many. The Lexham Bible Dictionary, for example, only sees one of those as being directly of this coming Messiah. Now, what's the point here? Well, the point is this word Messiah, even though it's not common, it's known, right? What it means is it's someone who is appointed by God for a specific office and purpose. So David is a Messiah, King David, the original human king, right? He's the Lord's king. He's been appointed by God as the king for the good of the people. So also was Saul, of course, as David says many times. The high priest was appointed by God to make sacrifices, so he's a Messiah. Cyrus, who isn't even a believer but a pagan king, is also called the Messiah. A Messiah, not the Messiah, because again, he was appointed by God, Cyrus was, to rebuke Israel. So these offices are all types of the Messiah, of our Lord Christ, the Lord's appointed Savior, the Son of Mary, but the word's just not used that way that much. So that all is to set up how significant it is what Peter says. So when Jesus asks him, right, who do you say that I am? Peter would have had a lot more Old Testament weight, you know, a lot more passages on his side if he'd said, well, you're not John or one of the prophets, but you are the prophet like Moses. In fact, Peter will call him that in his sermon in Acts, right? He is the prophet like Moses. So he could have said that. Who do you say? I say you're the prophet that was prophesied in Deuteronomy. Or he could have said, you're the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Or you're the king of Israel, son of David, who will never depart from the throne. Or you're the savior. You're the redeemer. You're the servant from Isaiah. You're the tabernacle. You're the mercy seat. You're the Passover lamb. I mean, there's all these Old Testament things that are spoken of more frequently as to who Jesus is, what Jesus will do for us, then this term Messiah. And he could have used any of them. And I think if he would have, Jesus would have accepted them as legitimate, right? Jesus is those things. Those are the right things to say. But what Peter did by the power of the Holy Spirit, as the Father revealed it to him, was he found a theological word that encompassed all of that. Jesus is the anointed one. He is all of those offices, all of those things, prophet, priest, king, tabernacle, Passover lamb, incense, all of it, right? The office is fuller than any single office in the Old Testament that a sinful human being could have and did in fact fill, or any of the worship and sacrificial apparatuses that were given by God in the Levitical law and by the prophets in order that people would be cleansed and reconciled to the Father. He is the one anointed for all of it. He is the Messiah. It's really something. And we are prone, unfortunately, you know, we kind of just take this for granted. Oh, yeah, Jesus is the Christ. The Old Testament prophesies him. Yeah, I mean, that's right. God be praised. It's obvious to us, but it wasn't obvious to the apostles, to the priests, to the Pharisees, to the prophets, to Moses even. Now, I don't mean to say that they didn't know it. I mean, they knew it at a deep level, but what they were not capable of was really articulating it. They could sense it. They could recognize it, but they hadn't put it together with words. And they couldn't think about it this clearly yet. So that insight, even the word itself, the Messiah, which serves to open up the entirety of the Holy Scripture and the whole history of Israel, this is a gift of the Holy Spirit that God gave this to Peter and through Peter to us. I mean, this is really so parallel to when in Luke 24, Jesus says to the apostles on the road to Emmaus, right, all of Scripture testifies of me. Right, to the Christ, the Messiah. That's what Peter's saying. So prophets and kings long to look into these things, and it's just handed over to us on a silver platter. And then we turn around and drink God's living blood, which they just wouldn't even be able to fathom this, I think, right? It's really a marvelous thing for us that we live in this New Testament. Our forefathers in the faith they just got to be in awe, rejoicing for us from heaven to see what we have. And God forbid that we should take this for granted, that we'd think the Lord's Supper is mundane or boring or ordinary, or that we would use the title Christ for a swear word or not stand in awe of it. I mean, that would be, frankly, as outrageous, worse, more outrageous than eating manna in the wilderness and pining for cucumbers in Egypt. And of course, I mean, we've all done this because we're pigs and we don't deserve what God gives to us. And we should repent. We're not worthy of these things. These things were too great for Moses and David, and they're far too great for us. But God be praised. He wants us to have them, and he keeps on giving them. Jesus is the Christ. That is our entire religion, all of our theology and hope and joy. This is everything that we need and want wrapped up in a single sentence. Jesus is the Christ.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Jesus is the Christ. Why does he insist that at least for the time being, Peter and the disciples keep it a secret?
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you considered homeschooling your children, but wondered if you had the time or the expertise? If you live in the St. Louis Metro East, check out St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. We offer a classical Lutheran education for children pre-kindergarten through 8th grade. St. Paul Lutheran School is located just off of Interstate 55 in Hamel. Learn more at school.stpaulhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. school.stpaulhamel.org.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Lutheran Talk.
We have an ecumenical responsibility to hold forth the Scriptures and to bear witness to grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone.
Lutheran music. Listen anytime, anywhere in 2020 with the Lutheran Public Radio mobile app. Download for iPhone, Android, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
We're looking forward to the Confession of St. Peter, observed by the Church on the 18th of January. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. Our guest is Pastor David Peterson. If you're a student of Scripture, you'll notice that when you put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John side by side, there are differences. Some of them are big, some of them are little. Some of them almost appear to be contradictions, apparent contradictions, we should say. The Issues Etc., Book of the Month for January, Jesus, a study on the words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, puts the four Gospels side by side, and you get to see how each of these Gospels highlights who Jesus is. They all completely agree on who he is and what he has done for us in their own unique perspective. Jesus, a study of the words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January. Call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for it, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. As you said before the break, David, Jesus is the Christ. Peter confesses as much. So why is it a secret?
That is a great question. It is bizarre in a way and hard to understand, right? Jesus gives a twofold response to Peter. And the first one is he rebukes them to tell no one about him, and then he begins to tell them about the cross. Now, the ESV translates this word for rebuke as strictly charged, which is not bad. It's a difficult word to translate because rebuke doesn't seem to sound right or quite make sense in the context. There is a nuance here, however, of what Jesus says to him. There's a nuance here of anger. It's a word that's used to correct someone who's done something wrong, something offensive. And I mean, all that's recorded for us, right? All we see or hear is that Peter rightly interpreted the entirety of the Old Testament, right? Well, of course, Jesus can see into Peter's heart, right? And the hearts of the rest of them. And so there's something there that needs rebuke, and they need to be told to shut up. And I suppose part of always being told to shut up is so you can listen, right? Now, I don't know exactly what's wrong with Peter, why he needs rebuke, and why Jesus tells them to be quiet. I think we can make some guesses, because this does happen regularly, particularly in Mark's gospel, that Jesus will tell people who witness his miracles or when he reveals himself in this way and at the transfiguration even, right? Don't tell other people about this. It seems to always have something to do with the potential confusion that will come from zealots who don't really understand what is happening. They're still immature in the faith. Even though Peter's made this great confession, does he really know what he's saying? Our Lord desires to reveal things and himself in his own time and in his own way. And perhaps, you know, in the immaturity of Peter's faith and the others, they're not really ready to help, as it were. In this instance, it does seem particularly tied to the fact that Jesus wants the disciples to recognize that the Messiah is not a king figure in the way of the world, but rather that he goes the way of the cross, right? Peter has rightly spoken. What he said is brilliant and insightful, but his education is just beginning. I mean, he's a first-year SEM student, and he recognizes the right things, but he can't necessarily explain them very well to others, and he's prone to kind of faking it, exaggerating, and saying things he doesn't really understand, and therefore is unhelpful. Whatever, in any case, they're told to be quiet about it. It's not their time yet to preach. You know, that's going to come, to be sure, but it's not then. And then Jesus gives us the first of three passion predictions, right? As he's going to repeat this formula more or less in the same words two other times in each of the Gospels. And this, that this is the first, is particularly emphasized by the word began. He began to teach them, right? I mean, he's been teaching them, but now he's doing this in a very plain, straightforward way, no figure of speech. And what is it? Here's what it is to be the Christ, boys. It's to suffer many things, to be rejected by the religious leaders, to be killed, and then to rise again on the third day. Now, the ESV translates the word, it is necessary, as must. I've talked about this word on here before. It's a little word, but it's a huge word in terms of its importance. I mean, must is fine, but the word actually in the Gospels has a greater force than that. It's a prophetic description of divine purpose and intention. It's a full verb, not just a modal verb like must. So it is necessary, is this prophetic kind of formulation that's being laid out here that indicates that what is being said is absolutely unavoidable, that this is predestined, this is the will of God. So the will of God, which cannot be altered or changed in any way, under any circumstances, what absolutely must happen and will happen is that Jesus will suffer many things, he will be rejected by the religious leaders, he will be killed, and he will rise again. This is what the whole history of the world has been leading toward and waiting for. In fact, this is the only reason that creation has remained created and not reverted back to chaos, right? I mean, the only reason that everything hasn't been destroyed is because the Christ is going to suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and rise again on the third day. This is what he was anointed for. This is what it means that he's the Christ. So it is necessary that these things happen. Jesus begins to show them now the fullness of the Old Testament, the fullness of God's plan, the prophetic reality of the Messiah.
As soon as Peter has made this great confession, he is opposed to Jesus' revelation about the kind of Christ he's going to be.
Yeah, and this is, of course, what we expect of Peter, right? He blows it immediately. But, you know, I think it's interesting. This certainly to Peter seems to be the sort of height of discretion, right? He pulls him aside privately. You know, Peter takes Jesus, pulls him aside privately, and he rebukes Jesus, right? This is no way to treat people in power, says Peter. He's the chief apostle, and it seems as though Peter feels some call to warn Jesus about how he'll be perceived if he goes around saying that the religious leaders are going to reject him and kill him, and he's going to rise again on the third day. And so Peter has some idea about how he could help Jesus to rule the church and get along in the world in a way that would be more effective. Now, we get a detail from Mark here that's missing from Matthew. In Matthew, the Lord simply rebukes Peter directly. But in Mark, we are told that Jesus turns from Peter's corrective advice and he sees the disciples. That's really interesting. Seeing the disciples, seeing the whole group, he rebukes Peter. And he says, of course, get behind me, Satan, for you have in mind not the things of God, but the things of man. Now, if Peter had been a private citizen, or maybe even if Peter had been an ordinary apostle, the Lord might have rebuked him privately. I mean, this whole thing happened privately. Why all of a sudden announce everything to everybody? But Peter had an office. He's a public figure. He was to serve the other apostles. And therefore, what he does in private matters. Hypocrites should not be pastors. If you hold public office, what you do in private matters. But more important than what Peter does is what Peter thinks, and particularly what he thinks that it means that Jesus is the Christ, because he just said this. Ideas have consequences. Theology matters, and Peter has an absolutely satanic idea, even though he would be shocked at such, and I'm sure he is shocked when Jesus says this. But in fact, there is no more satanic impulse than that which would keep Christ from making atonement for the world. There's no better acolyte of Satan than the person who will mislead the church down the wide path to hell by attempts to soften the law or to make the gospel of Christ less drastic and harsh to the itchy ears of men. Now, of course, from Peter's perspective, again, he's just trying to help. He doesn't see this as a doctrinal issue. He thinks that he agrees completely with whatever Jesus teaches when it comes to doctrine. He's all about saving the world, just like Jesus. He likes the categories. He likes the Book of Concord. But he thinks he knows how to do it better without changing the doctrine, right? How to do it more effectively. I mean, this is really, see, it's diabolical. This is the idolatry that is underneath the skin of church growth and the antinomian attempts to be cool and gain the world's approval. Now that Peter's the chief apostle, he doesn't want to make the priests feel bad, right? You catch more flies with honey than vinegar, all that kind of stuff. Certainly, Peter would be offended that if anybody calls him Satan, you're just escalating things. You're making a mountain out of a molehill. It's a bit ironic here, but in Peter's mind, he really just wants the Lord to be a little less brash and bold, even though, of course, normally that's Peter's problem. So anyway, Jesus rebukes him. This is a huge problem, as I said. This is absolutely satanic. And besides that, I think what's really marvelous here, as we see so often with Peter, Peter accepts it. I mean, he doesn't argue with Jesus. He doesn't make an excuse. He doesn't accuse Jesus of splitting hairs. He repents, and he has Mark write up the whole thing. So God bless Peter for receiving this and receiving it with the mind of Christ, repenting and believing. Now again, Peter is a public figure, and what this means is that Jesus does not rebuke Peter just for Peter's own benefit or because his boldness was generally misplaced and confused and so forth. If so, we wouldn't need to know about it. But Jesus doesn't just rebuke Peter for his sake, he rebukes Peter for our sake, right? Seeing the disciples, Jesus rebuked him. And of course, that means, you know, the other 11 men that are standing there, but it very much means also all the people that are going to be taught by the disciples, that is to say, all of us who are going to read the apostolic word and the like, because we need to be warned against attempts to repackage the gospel or the law into something inoffensive. It's necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and to be rejected by the world and by what passes itself off as the church, right? What passes itself off as the church rejects Christ. The seemingly good and wise people of the world reject Christ. This is necessary. It is necessary that he be killed, not simply murdered, you know, by a lynch mob, but that he be executed as an enemy of the state according to the law in order to fulfill the law. It's necessary that he submit to the government and end the law's accusations in order to uphold good works and the life of service to which we've been called. It's necessary that after 3 days he rise again, vindicated from the accusations, removing our accusers and proving that his word is true and is trustworthy, showing that his sacrifice has been accepted by the Father. He rises for our justification. It is necessary. There's no other way. There's no nicer way. No way more winsome or successful or cleaner. No way to get more people into heaven. It has to be this way. This is the only way. The way of the cross, the way of rejection, the way of weakness. And Peter, like all of us, has to get out of the way, let God be God, and trust his word, and let it fall where it will. The other funny thing about this, which is sort of, I think, difficult for us to comprehend, is that this is what Jesus wants. He doesn't want the religious leaders to sin, of course. He wants them to turn and repent. He wants them to confess their sins, believe in him. He wants them, like all of us, to see him according to his mercy and grace. He's come to make atonement for them, to rescue them, to forgive them, whether they'll have him or not. And there's no way to be nice about that, though. There's no way to pretend like, well, you guys are pretty good, you know, let's just, you know, tweak a few things. He doesn't want them to reject him, but at the same time, he does want to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. He does. Because this is the will of the Father, and he and the Father are one. There's no other way to forgive. There's no other way to reconcile the world to himself, to restore dominion to Adam and Eve. He can't just wipe the slate clean and pretend it didn't happen. We like to make up and imagine what God could have done and should have done and what would have. There's no other way. This is what was necessary. He must die. And of course, he lays down his own life. No one takes it from him. He does this because he's the Christ. He knows this is the only way to redeem the world, and that's what he wants. He wants to fulfill his Father's will. He wants to ransom the world, to cover our sins, to remove our guilt. He is the obedient and faithful Son. He does not second guess him. He does not regret it. He does not hold grudges. He trusts that his Father is good and that his Father will be good to him. So even in his agony, even saying, "Why have you forsaken me?" he is faithful. He's obedient. He doesn't flinch from his duty. He goes as a lamb to the slaughter without complaint because it's necessary and because his Father's command must be good. How could it not be? His Father is good. His Father is love. So he goes knowing that he will rise from the dead, the world will be won back to God, And it's worth it to him. It's worth it, even if most of them never receive the benefit of it, and Peter thinks there's a better way to do it. So Jesus is bold in this proclamation, even when it's shocking to us. The world's dying. Men are evil. There is no way out except by the cross. And if this makes Peter and the bureaucrats and the Sunday school superintendent nervous, too bad. The Lord can raise up confessors from stones. He doesn't need Peter. He doesn't need Todd Wilkin. He doesn't need me, right? This is the way it is, the way it has to be. There's no other way. So all of this kind of comes down to not only should we believe in the cross and the resurrection, of course, but we should also not be nervous because the church is shrinking or the church is unsuccessful or evangelism efforts failed, right? That the world is hostile, that virtue's rarely found. Let us repent and rejoice. Let us be bold in the proclamation of God's love for sinners because Jesus is the Christ. The entirety of the Old Testament, God's plan has come to fruition. And these are the things that God wants us to have in mind. And this leads Jesus right into his very next statement. If you're to be a Christian, you must deny yourself and pick up his cross and follow him instead of picking your own way. This is to say, really, bring the rope they will use to hang you. Pick up your cross. That's what they're going to use to kill you, right? To follow Jesus is to die with Jesus. But to die with Jesus is to rise with him. Gaining life, though it be through death, is better than gaining the whole world.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We are talking about the Confession of St. Peter. He is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. He's also a graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they form servants in Jesus Christ to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu. Or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll get into the other propers of the Confession of St. Peter, in particular the introit from Psalm 119 and 89, after this. You can compare what each gospel writer wrote about Jesus and his ministry in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January. It's titled Jesus, A Study of the Words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Jesus, A Study on the Words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John costs $14.99. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, Jesus, A Study on the Words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Lutheran Talk.
We have an ecumenical responsibility to hold forth the Scriptures and to bear witness to grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone.
Lutheran Music.
Listen anytime, anywhere in 2020 with the Lutheran Public Radio mobile app. Download for iPhone, Android, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
Greetings in Christ, and thank you for listening to Issues Etc. If you ever find yourself visiting the Smoky Mountains in East Tennessee, please join us here at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Sevierville. We see it as a small part of our service to the church to provide sound liturgical worship opportunities for vacationing Lutherans to our area. For worship times and directions, please visit our website at splctn.com. That's splctn.com.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth, Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith, The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry, lcms.org/deaconess.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're looking forward to the Confession of St. Peter, observed on the 18th of January. Pastor David Peterson of Gottesdienst is our guest. David, let's talk about the intro, which I believe is Psalm 119 and 89.
That's right. The antiphon from 119, "Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exalt in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted." And then the body of the introit from Psalm 89, "I will also speak of your testimony before kings and shall not be put to shame. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known to all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones." So Psalm 89 is often used as an antiphon, or it's part of the introit for apostles and evangelists, or sometimes as a gradual, because it's literally fulfilled by them, right? They testify before kings, God is with them, and even if they're murdered in shameful ways, they're not put to shame because God exalts them.
What will we be praying in the collect?
We'll pray, "Heavenly Father, you revealed to the Apostle Peter the blessed truth that your Son Jesus is the Christ. Strengthen us by the proclamation of this truth, that we too may joyfully confess that there is salvation in no one else, through the same Jesus Christ." So Peter is an example for us to emulate in his confession, and we ask that we would be strengthened in this proclamation, Jesus is the Christ.
The first reading for the Confession of St. Peter is from the Acts of the Apostles. It's some other things that Peter had to say.
Indeed. "So then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." So right after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and the mass baptism, then Peter and John are going to the temple to pray, and a crippled beggar asks them for money. Peter says, "I don't have any money, but get up and walk in the name of Jesus." This then, it works, he does, of course. This gets the attention of the people. Peter starts to preach to them about what they did to Jesus. He tells them that God foretold that Christ would suffer this way, that they should repent and receive his forgiveness. And he also explains how all of the prophets foretold this and that Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises. So it's very much in line with the passion prediction that Jesus made and Peter's confession. Then Peter and John are arrested and they're thrown into prison. And the very next day, they get tried by these religious leaders who ask them by what power and in what name they did this. So then we get our text. Then that's when Peter says, "Rulers of the people and elders," and so forth. So full of the Holy Spirit, he tells them, "Look, I didn't do this. This was the name of Jesus that caused this man to be healed." Then he cites Psalm 118, which foretells that the stone which the builders reject will become the cornerstone, and he adds this sweeping statement, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And there's that word again, "must," which you guessed it, is not the word "must." It's the same word Jesus used in the Passion prediction. It is necessary. The only way to get saved, to be in the name of Jesus, is to be baptized and believe. Now, I think there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This, I think, is going to be the stumbling block of our generation. Americans have for a very long time been under the satanic delusion that all nice religions really worship the same God. They just use different names, right? I mean, you got the deism of the American founding fathers. So, you know, in God we trust, on the money, all that kind of stuff. That doesn't mean in the Holy Trinity we trust. It just means some God, right? And this is, of course, what the Freemasons believe, what the Elks believe, and the like. So they have this idea, you can call God what you want. You can call him the great architect in the sky, or you could just call him God, or you could call him the creator, fine with us. In the end, it's all the same. Now, maybe he likes Christians best, right? Maybe Christians have the straightest path to God, but in the end, it's all the same. We're all going to the same place. But that's not what Peter says, not at all, right? He says, there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. In our age of pretend toleration, I think the most offensive thing about Christianity is not our morality, which of course they hate. Rather, though, the most offensive thing is the exclusive claims that we make to the truth, which of course are behind our morality. The idea that only Christians go to heaven and there are no exceptions. This is hugely offensive. I mean, you can think you're going to heaven, but how dare you think that someone else isn't just because his religion is different? If you run for public office in America and it comes out that you think that many of your constituents are not going to go to heaven, even though they pay their taxes, and you think that many of them actually worship demons, you're not going to be elected. And if you hold public office and that comes out, you will be unelected. And really, brothers and sisters, welcome back to the first century of Christianity. I mean, I think this is exactly where we're going. And I think this is going to be the battle lines and what we need to be prepared to uphold and to confess and to die for if necessary, right? There is salvation in no one else. This is what is necessary. And lying about it is just a lie. Well, not just a lie. It's blasphemy, and you could lose your faith if you're going to lie about it.
What do we find in the gradual for this coming Sunday?
It's a conflagration from 2 Corinthians 4, 1 Peter 4, and Psalm 113, and a couple of verses from each of them. For we proclaim it is not ourselves, but Jesus is Lord. We also believe, and so we also speak. And as one who speaks oracles of God from the rising of the sun to its setting. And the name of the Lord is to be praised. This is a kind of cobbled together from all these different sources, but it really does come out beautifully. And of course, all we're saying is we proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. We believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this statement is more than just a creed for us. This is actually an oracle of God because this, that Jesus Christ, is the Lord, this has been revealed to us not by flesh and blood, but by the Father in heaven.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. We will turn to more of Peter's words in 2 Peter, the epistle, next.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll study Jesus and his works, Jesus' delay to help Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus raises Lazarus from death, and the plot to kill Jesus and Lazarus. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, as we continue our walk through St. John's Gospel on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
Do you need a home, car, wedding, or student loan in 2020? Check out Lutheran Federal Credit Union. During January, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their Ministry of the Month, LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU. Good for you. Good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues, Etc. congregational sponsor: Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois; Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan; Grace Lutheran, McPherson, Kansas; Emmanuel Lutheran, Hamilton, Ohio; Mount Calvary Lutheran, Excelsior Springs, Missouri; Peace Lutheran, Filer, Idaho; Redford Lutheran, Redford, Michigan; St. John Lutheran, Schaumburg, Illinois; St. Paul Lutheran, Unionville, Michigan; and Trinity Lutheran, Valonia, Indiana. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues, Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal.
Epiphany hymn, O Morning Star, How Fair and Bright, playing right now on our 24/7 Sacred Music station, Lutheran Public Radio. You could listen to Sacred Music for the Epiphany season anytime, anywhere at LutheranPublicRadio.org and on the LPR mobile app. We're looking forward to the Confession of St. Peter with Pastor David Peterson. David, we come now to the epistle, which is more from Peter.
Yeah, we get a lot of Peter, which is really nice. So 2 Peter chapter 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to recall these things. So, there's a lot here. It's a dense couple of paragraphs. But ultimately, God has granted us his precious and very great promises. And through them, these precious and very great promises of God, we become partakers of the divine nature. And in this way, by the promises that make us partakers of the divine nature, we escape from the corruption that is in the world because of the sinful desire. In other words, the means of justification, that which saves us from our sins, which declares us righteous before God for Christ's sake, which makes us partakers of the divine nature, these means are likewise the means of sanctification. They also deliver us from the corruption of sinful desire. That is to say that these promises that forgive sins, that declare us righteous, the gospel itself, changes us so that we don't desire sin the way we once did. And therefore, Peter says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. He most pointedly does not say that we should just passively receive this. That is, that this sanctification is God's work alone. He says we should make every effort to supplement, right? Now, we've quoted this before here, but it's worth repeating. The formula of concord makes a big deal about the Christian's regenerated will cooperating with the Holy Spirit for good works, not for conversion, not the unregenerated will. So it's not the will of an unbeliever that cooperates with the Holy Spirit. It can't. But after conversion, in faith, the regenerated will does. So here we have a formula of concord, solid declaration. It has been sufficiently explained above how God makes willing people out of rebellious and unwilling people through the drawing power of the Holy Spirit, and how, after this conversion of the human being, the reborn will is not idle in the daily practice of repentance, but cooperates in all the works of the Holy Spirit that he accomplishes through us. And in fact, the formula of concord in both the Epitome and also in the Solid Declaration uses the word cooperate and speaks of the regenerated will cooperate with the Holy Spirit 5 or 6 times. That exact word, cooperate, it's something like mitverka, so work with. The confession also then deals with the passive nature of salvation, right? So we are saved by grace alone through faith apart from works. But they also recognize, look, because of that, don't get the idea that this applies to sanctification. So in the immediate sentences, right after what I just read you, it continues. Thus, they say, when Luther says that human beings conduct themselves in their conversion pure passive, that is, they do absolutely nothing at all, but only endure what God affects in them, it is not his belief that conversion takes place apart from the proclamation and hearing of God's word, nor is it his belief that in conversion, the Holy Spirit engenders no new impulses and initiates no spiritual effects in us. So get this straight, right? When we say that conversion is purely passive, we do not mean to say that the Holy Spirit fails to create new impulses or begin spiritual effects in us. When we are saved by grace through faith, it's completely passive. But that work, which God does completely apart from our will, mind, and effort, changes us. It does. He doesn't do it through us, but he does change us. And what he's changed is he's caused us to have new impulses. He has given us a truly free will that can choose good and should choose good, and which can and which should cooperate with the Holy Spirit in performing good works. So St. Peter can tell us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's got better authority than the Book of Concord, that we should make every effort to add virtue, that is, good works, to faith. And then the rest of what St. Peter writes really explains the same ideas as the formula of concord is getting at. Not only should we do good works, but Peter says our good works should be increasing. We believe that sanctification grows over time. It's not static. Justification is static. You are 100% forgiven. There's no room for growth. God declares you righteous and holy and innocent for the sake of Christ. But faith does grow. Knowledge of God grows. Works grow. If we do not grow, if we don't learn or change over time by the power of the word in our lives, Peter says we will be ineffective and unfruitful. And if we lack good works, he says, that we will be so nearsighted that we will be blind and we will be in danger of forgetting that we have been cleansed from sins and we will make ourselves again slaves to sin. So Peter says this is why he intends to always remind us of good works, even though we already know them and even though we've already been established in the truth of the gospel. Now, does that make Peter a legalist or a pietist? Of course not, right? Peter does this because he's a loving pastor and father who wants what's best for his children and because he has the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who gets his doctrine straight, right? He believes, as we all do, that the gospel is so powerful that it doesn't simply change things in heaven and God's perspective, the way God perceives us, that the word of God and the gospel are so powerful that it also changes us here on earth.
Brief thoughts on the Alleluia verse?
It's a verse from the gospel, Mark 8:35, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So a summary statement of our place in the kingdom, we lose our lives to gain them.
What is the hymn of the day for the Confession of St. Peter?
It is At the Name of Jesus, number 512 in the Lutheran Service Book. It's a modern hymn to a Vaughan Williams tune, based on Philippians 2, 10-11, at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So he confesses in the first stanza the eternity of the second person of the Holy Trinity, that is, that Jesus is without beginning and is uncreated. In the second stanza, it confesses that he, along with the Father and the Spirit, is the creator of all that is. And then in the third stanza, it says that he humbled himself in order to receive a human name, which he bore faithfully through death. The fifth stanza calls us to holy living, and then the sixth stanza confesses the return of Jesus in glory, and the seventh is a doxology.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd. My pleasure.
When we come back, we're going to talk about two issues with Dr. Michael New, columnist for National Review Online. A new study on abortion regret. He says the research is not that solid. And a new poll on the role of religion in public life. We'll talk about its findings on support for abortion among Americans.
You can meet and hear Mark and Molly Hemingway, Robert George, Albert Moeller, Brian Wolfmiller, Hans Feeney, and Will Wheaton at the 2020 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 12th and Saturday, June 13th in Chicago. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The 2020 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 12th and 13th at Concordia University, Chicago.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Oh, morning star, oh, morning star, shine with a bright light.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7. LutheranPublicRadio.org.